Jeremiah 32. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says.' I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver." Then going on to verse 16. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. 'Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. You performed signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster on them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you had said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, 'Buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed.'" Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then finally going on to verse 36. "You are saying about this city, 'By the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon.' But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and that all will go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul.
Do keep that open. I'm going to read some words of the Lord Jesus. Don't turn to them. Here's what the Lord Jesus says, Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. When I was in my teenage years, I inherited what I thought was the princely sum of £500. Unimagined wealth it was in those days. And I'm very glad that my dad suggested that I talk to a neighbour who worked in the City of London to take advice as to what to do with it. We met up, and as a young boy, I did what he suggested. I invested the money, and I'm very grateful I did, because many years later, when I had to put down some money for a deposit in a house, what had begun as £500 ended up being considerably more. Now, maybe that you've never had the privilege of having extra money to try and think, what on earth do I do with this? Well, if that's the case, nonetheless, each one of us has been entrusted by Almighty God with an infinite resource, huge value. Our lives, our time, our energy, our resources, our talents, and it's up to us to invest them as we will. And the Lord Jesus says, don't make the mistake of pouring all that you have and all that you are into this present world, which cannot last. But do the wise thing. Invest in the kingdom of God. Invest your treasures in heaven. And here in Jeremiah 32, we have an example of a man who did just that. He invested in God's promises about the future. And as we'll see, his friends and family no doubt thought he was a complete fool, but he really wasn't. And he's a model for us as we make decisions, not just about what to do with our resources, but what to do with our very lives. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, we need wisdom, not least as we make big decisions about what to do with our lives and what to do with what you've entrusted to us. So help us, we pray, to learn from your word, that we may make wise choices for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to look at the passage as a story, really, of what really happened in three sections. And the first one I've called a perverse investment. That's the first 15 verses, a perverse investment. And we're told straight away the circumstances in which all this happened. It was the 10th year of King Zedekiah, king of Judah. Historians can work that out. It's 587 BC, a very significant time in the history of Judah. This was a disastrous year. It's the low point. It's the very year when finally what Jeremiah had prophesied for years actually happened, and the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the people into exile into Babylon. Verse 2, the army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. It was a big story in the region, and you can imagine if it was around today, BBC, CNN, they'd be there, the helicopter would be up taking a survey of the scene. And as the cameras pan around outside the city, you'd see the countryside all but deserted. All that's left of the homesteads is some rubble and the smoke after the Babylonians have rushed through, taking with them all the livestock, all the food, and the people scatter. And then we zoom in more closely into the city. That's still standing just. But the Babylonian army surrounds the city. Siege ramps are against the wall. It's about to fall down. And there in the heart of the city is the palace, with the king guarded by lots of soldiers. And in the middle of the barracks, there's a cell. And there is Jeremiah the prophet. He's been put there by King Zedekiah because he's really not good for morale. Because what he's saying is, this is what God told you would happen. This is the judgment of God. He's been preaching it for 40 years. For much of that time, they said, that's a complete joke. And they much preferred the other prophets who said, peace, peace. And it looked as if there was peace and it would continue. But now the judgment came. God's word had been proved right. And then Jeremiah gets another word from the Lord. Verse 7. Your uncle is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth. That's where Jeremiah came from. Because as nearest relative, it's your right and duty to buy it. And so sure enough, verse 8, his cousin comes to his cell, not to provide grapes from the family farm to encourage him. It's not that kind of prison visit. He comes with a proposition, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it's your right and duty to buy it. And sure enough, it was in Old Testament law, the option, the right for the nearest relative to get a chance to buy the property before it goes on the open market. It's a right to keep it in the family. It's a duty as a way of ensuring that family look after other family members who've fallen hard times. But it's not an absolute obligation. It's not compulsory. And certainly in this circumstance, no one expects Jeremiah to do it. Because this is a very foolish thing to do. It's a bit like investing in property in Poland in 1939, just as the Nazis are about to invade. That's a good time to sell, if you can find anyone foolish enough to buy. And yet Jeremiah is being encouraged to buy. His financial advisor would have said, for goodness sake, Jeremiah, do not touch this property. It's a waste of money. The field is in enemy-occupied territory. The people are about to go into exile, and you don't have any children, because remember, he's single. So it's not as if your kids or your grandchildren will benefit from this, even if the people do come back from the land, which looks very unlikely. And yet he buys it. He signs and seals the deed, and then we're told that he places the deed in a clay jar to keep it for posterity. And everyone around no doubt is thinking, what a fool you are, Jeremiah. What a fool to buy it in the first place. What a fool to go to all the effort of preserving the deed as if there's a future for the land when everyone knows there's no future. It's a Babylonian country now. Why couldn't Jeremiah just accept facts? He's been prophesying it would happen for years. He's trying to get the people to face the reality. But now he won't. It's a perverse investment. At least that's what everyone thought. But Jeremiah knows otherwise. Because God had told him something, verse 15. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. There is a future. Beyond the exile, God has plans for this land. Well, Jeremiah is a model for us. Because the New Testament tells us that what happened to the land of Judah, going into exile and then being restored, is what's going to happen to the world. We, like the people of Israel, have disobeyed God. God has showered his blessing on us. But instead of acknowledging him as God, we've done what the people of Judah did. We've worshipped other gods, and we deserve the judgment of God. And the Bible says, and Jesus himself taught, that judgment will come. And sure enough, just as God brought judgment on the people of Judah, one day there'll be judgment on all nations. And this present world will come under the righteous judgment of God. It will not continue in this way. But, says the word of God, beyond the judgment, there's an amazing future. And just as God said to the people of Judah, I'm going to destroy the land and then build it up again. So this present world will be destroyed, but will be replaced by a perfect new heavens, a new earth, the perfection of what God has made. And Christians are called to live now in the light of that promised future. the Lord Jesus came to introduce it so that right in this present world we can enter, as it were, the new creation, and in our hearts have the Holy Spirit as a kind of deposit for that future, already with us. And we're called to live now in the light of that future reality. And if we do that, we will make what, as far as other people around us will consider, are very perverse investment decisions. With our money, for a start. I think of a lovely church member who's now with the Lord, who didn't have a lot of money, but she was very committed to God's work of mission around the world, and particularly to St. Ev's Mission Partners. She prayed for them every day. And every year in those days, when we had a special gift day to give to our world-focused our overseas partners around the world, she gave generously. Not in the eyes of the world a very significant sum of money, I'm sure, but it was significant for her. It was costly. And then towards the end of her life, she was not quite in control of things as she had been, so her son took over her financial affairs, and he wasn't a Christian. And when he discovered that every year she gave this sum of money to mission work around the world, he said, you're a complete fool. She was living in quite modest circumstances, and he said, for goodness sake, look after yourself. You can spend that money on yourself rather than wasting it in this kind of way. But she insisted, and she carried on. What utter folly, he thought. How we spend our money says a lot about where our heart is set. A biographer of the Duke of Wellington happened to discover an old checkbook, and he saw the check stubs, which revealed how Wellington had spent his money. He said, when I saw how he spent his money, I met the man. I wonder how our financial choices reflect on our hearts, where we're investing. Only in the present world? Of course, we're to live in this present world. It matters. And elsewhere in chapter 29, Jeremiah said to those who were in exile, settle down and build houses and get married. This isn't going to be overnight, disappear. And we too have responsibilities in this present world. That will take money. We're to look after ourselves, look after our families, entirely right. But that is not the ultimate reality. Just as Jeremiah buys a field, so we're to invest in the world to come. Do we do that with our money? Do we do it with our time and energy? If we do, people will think we're mad. So maybe some of your friends can't quite understand why you're here now. It was a late night, and they got to bed. 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and you were out enjoying life with them, and you got up. The crack of almost dawn. You got up at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. There'd be people who think you're completely mad to be here. And all the other things you could be doing. You've got that essay looming over you. You've got all those chores to do. There are people to see, fun to be had, and you go to church. What a waste of time. Or midweek, you go to that group. When there's so many other things you could be doing. Parties to be enjoyed, work to be done, football matches to watch. You go to church again. And then they hear what you're doing in the summer. I think of one friend who was asked by a little group of other friends who were doing all sorts of very exciting things in the summer, what he was doing. And he said, well, I'm going to help with a kids' camp for teenagers. And they said, oh, that's exciting. So what are you doing? You're teaching them all sorts of exciting adventures, is it climbing and all sorts of fun? No, actually doing the washing the dishes, really, and just helping out chores around the place. And the look of mystification on the friend's face. And then, oh, yes, he'd worked it out. So, how much are you getting paid? He said, no, I'm not getting paid. I'm actually paying to do it. And the friend could not get it. Utter madness. Or what about in the areas of relationships or romance? Hang on, you've been going out for how long? 9 months, and you're not having sex? You're not sleeping together? Are you mad? What, you're not defining yourselves according to your desires and living accordingly? Sure, that's what everyone does. Why aren't you doing that? You're married, and it's a really difficult marriage. It's been a long, long, difficult marriage, and here's this other person who seems to be interested in you, and you've got an opportunity for happiness at last. And he's saying, no, you've got to be committed to the marriage. You're mad. Or you've been longing for a partner. And here someone comes along who's really, really keen on you, but you're saying no because they're not a committed follower of Jesus Christ. You're mad. Or in the whole area of career. I studied law at Cambridge, and I still remember going home and saying to a friend that I'd decided I wasn't going to be a lawyer, I was going to be a vicar. And he told his mother. And his mother came in with a look of rage on her face. And she said, this is the end. And she meant it. You're wasting your life, she said. Well, of course, most of us will carry on doing the kind of things we might have done if we weren't Christians. But I wonder, investing in eternity might mean we do it in a different place. I know plenty of people who say, well, I've got these skills and I could do this anywhere. And so they've moved to another country maybe, or another part of the country where there's a new church being planted and they know they need extra help. And it's maybe outwardly a less attractive place to live, but they're investing in the kingdom. Or they might do the same thing in the same place as they'd have done, but they've done it in a different way. And if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be times when friends will think to us, why on earth would you do that? Why on earth? And if we're committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be times when we have to say, there is no earthly reason why I would do that. Nothing in this world makes sense of some of the things Christians do. And why are we doing it? Because we believe a promise about the future. A perverse investment. But then, second, an honest prayer, verses 16 to 25. An honest prayer. Imagine if you saw Jeremiah signing the deeds of that property transaction, you'd have seen on his face no hint of indecision at all. Outwardly, he was a man of steely, unflinching resolve throughout his life. As he kept on preaching when everyone laughed at him. As he was poking the stocks. As he ended up in jail. And yes, as he wrote out the check. But we're let into the inside of Jeremiah's life throughout the book. There are those so-called confessions. We looked at one of them last term from chapter 20, which show that behind the steely resolve, there's a man of deep sensitivity who, yes, really believes in the living God and yet struggles with questions and confusion and anguish. And here we find in verse 16, after he's signed the deed of purchase, praying to the Lord. We're not overtly told how he's feeling, but there's a big clue in two letters at the beginning of the prayer, easily missed, but notice them. Verse 17. Ah. Ah. It's an exclamation indicating deep feeling. Interestingly, four prayers of Jeremiah in this book begin with the same ah. And on the three other occasions, they're translated, alas, alas, alas. He's churned up inside, and I think that's the kind of mood we've got here. He signed the deed, and yet he's churned up inside. He's done it because he believes, and yet he's struggling to believe. And there's a sense inside him, maybe my friends are mad, are right. Maybe I am mad doing this. I find that very encouraging. Because he's a real human being, not a plaster cast saint, who experiences the same struggles, the same questions, the same doubts as we do. He buys the field because God has told him to, but his heart is not settled. Am I mad? Is God really going to be able to bring that positive future out of this desolation all around that will make sense of this decision? And certainly when we get to the end of the prayer, it seems that that question is hanging. If not expressed by his lips, it's there in his heart. Ah!
That's how he feels.
He's a man of great sensitivity. He feels very deeply. And if that's you, you will know that feelings can so easily take over. Those feelings become thoughts in your head that go round and round and round and round and round. And they drag you down if you're not careful. I think of one friend of mine who's a very committed Christian, but has struggled for a long time with depression. And he said, your mind will tell you things that are not true. But as they go round and round and round in the head, they feel absolutely convincing, and it helps so much to be able to express them, to talk them to a friend. And you may find, even when you begin to express them, you know what they're thinking. It gives you some kind of objectivity. They become less powerful. It's important to let them out, to speak them to a friend, and to speak them to God. And here is Jeremiah with "ah" in his heart, speaking to God. John Calvin, the great theologian, comments on verse 16, "By this we are taught that whenever thoughts creep into our minds which toss us here and there, we ought to flee to prayer." It's one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. Strikingly, there's not a single request in it. Here is Jeremiah just being with the Lord and speaking to him, expressing what he feels about God and what he knows about God. And it's interesting, even though he's in jail, he's all churned up about this decision that he's just made, he doesn't speak about his feelings. He begins with God. Verse 17, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And he remembers the amazing universe that he looks up in the night sky to see and remembers that God has made every one of those stars. God has made the earth. He realizes, well, of course he can do anything. And yes, he can do what he's promised to do. He can bring a new start from this desolation around us. Nothing's too hard for you. And then he continues, verse 18, "You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them." God is not only the mighty sovereign God, he's the God of absolute love and justice. He's shown his love and justice by the way in which he's treated Israel over many years. Love, verse 20 to 23, how he's called Israel to himself, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, brought them into the land, and then justice too, verse 23. "They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster on them." Now, previously, the people found it hard to believe that God would do that. Everything around them, as they looked, suggested that the people were fine. The nation was stable. It was ridiculous to believe that God would judge them, but he did. He was doing it, and now it was plain for all to see. Look at the repetition of the word "see" in verse 24. "See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. What you said has happened, as you now see." So now it's not difficult to believe that God is judging. They could see it. The hard thing was to believe the unseen future, that God would restore the people, and beyond judgment, there was hope. And in the context of a land around him, which was devastated, in the context of a prison cell where there seemed to be no hope, God gives him this crazy command. Verse 25, "Buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed." Doesn't make sense. And that's where the prayer ends. There's no resolution. Having heard this crazy request, he doesn't go back and say, "But don't worry, I believe it because God, you can do all things." It's just left hanging there. Yes, he's reminded himself of God's sovereign power. He knows in his head, nothing is too hard for you. But the clear impression you get from this prayer is that in his heart, he finds that hard to believe. And there's a voice in his head that's saying, "You're mad, you know. You're mad, you know." And these two realities can belong together. And surely we know that, don't we? You can believe something to be true and yet find it hard to believe it. Well, we all have those kind of thoughts. Am I mad? doing this foolish thing in the light of a future promise? Maybe those thoughts, am I mad, are especially powerful now. Perhaps you've been coming for a while and you sense this is true. And there's the call of God in your life to begin to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether for the first time ever or to recommit. And as you're about to do it, you realize this is going to be costly. And there are plenty of people who would think how foolish you are to make difficult decisions for Jesus Christ in the light of a promise he makes about the future. Am I mad? Maybe you are a Christian, but you're facing one of those moments in your life where the crossroads is before you, because there are big moments in our life where we're confronted again. Will I live for what I can see, or will I live for the promises of God? I've arrived in a new place. I'm trying to make new friends. And what I can see is all those people I want to like me. And yet I know that if I am wholehearted for Jesus Christ, they might think I'm a bit weird. I might not be accepted in that workplace or amongst that group of friends. It's costly. Well, there's an issue about my lifestyle, and I know that I've been living for things that I can see and for pleasures that I can experience. And I've been challenged to do something about that. Will I say no to those things for an unseen future promise? Yeah, this is real for us. And God knows what Jeremiah is thinking. Am I mad? He knows what we're thinking. And God speaks again in the last section, verses 26 to 44, a divine promise. It's the same promise reiterated. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? He's picking up on Jeremiah's words, you remember, at the beginning of the prayer. And he recognizes that what Jeremiah had said when he began to pray was not just a conviction of his, which it is. He does believe it. But it's also a question. Is anything too hard? Can he really do it? And you'll know if you're you know your own heart that in the same heart there can be both a conviction and a question. I believe this. But is it really true? I'm sure about this. But is it really worth making costly decisions for? And God graciously speaks into that doubting heart and he says, I am the Lord. Nothing is too hard for me. I will fulfill my promises to judge. Verse 28, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians. I'm doing it, and I will complete it. And not only will I bring the judgment I promised, I will beyond that bring the salvation that I promised. Verse 36, you're saying about the city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them. Actually, it wasn't just Jeremiah who was saying the judgment would come. That was God's word. But it seems that Jeremiah had been so used to preaching that message that he was still majoring on it. And God is saying, look, don't forget the other part of the message. You've got to preach that, and you've got to believe it too. I will gather them back. There's a glorious future, the new covenant that we talked about last week. And there's amazing elements. Sin will no longer be remembered. Verse 37, I'll gather them from all the lands where I banished them. The exile, that judgment, that's over. There's forgiveness. And God will no longer be a stranger, verse 38. They will be my people. I will be their God. And obedience will no longer be impossible. Verse 39, I'll give them singleness of heart and action, a new heart that loves me, wants to live for me. And yes, in time, verse 43, once more, fields will be bought in this land. And what looked like a very, very foolish decision won't look so foolish. The land will have value as God invests in it and builds up that kingdom again. Well, it happened. At least in part, after 70 years, sure enough, God intervened. Babylon fell. At the time, For many years of that exile, no one thought it would ever happen. But after 70 years, it did happen. They fell, and the people began to come back into the land. And they settled there once more, and God built up once more the land of Israel. But there was something missing. In chapter 33, in verse 15, God has said that in those days when he rebuilds the land, there'd be a king of the line of David, the great Christ. But that hadn't happened. We have here an example, and there are many of them, of partial fulfillment. A prophecy is only fulfilled when it's filled full. And that return from the exile is not the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. Now that came, at least the beginning of it came, when the Lord Jesus, the King of the line of David, came. And he made possible the end of the exile, not just from the land, but the ultimate exile, which is separation from God. And through his death on the cross, he made it possible for anyone, no matter what we've done, to come back into friendship with him. And then by his Holy Spirit, he gave us a down payment of the new creation. The first fruits of the Spirit is described. Something of the wonder of knowing God and being loved by him. A new power, a new desire, a new singleness of heart to live for him. A deposit that guarantees what is still to come. The glorious new heavens and new earth, when God will perfect everything at the end of time, when Christ returns. And the Bible says it's really not a foolish thing to invest in that reality. Jesus died, he rose again, he will return. These things will happen. And no sacrifice will be wasted in the light of that reality. One man who lived in the light of that future was a friend of a number of us here called Sam. And at the age of 18, Sam got leukemia. And for the next 12 years, his health was never good. And he lived in the shadow of death. And knowing death was likely, he thought very much about the promises of God about the future. Were they true? Could he trust them? And Sam didn't have a simplistic faith, just as Jeremiah didn't. At times, he was full of questions and doubts and anguish. But as his sufferings increased, so his conviction increased. And he trusted that this future was a reality. And he invested in that future. He lived his life for the kingdom of God. And then 3 weeks ago, he went to be with his Lord, just a few days short of his 30th birthday. And on Saturday, there's going to be a Thanksgiving service for him here at St. Ebb's. 10 days ago, there was a Thanksgiving service for him at his church in Sydney. One of his very closest friends read some words at that Thanksgiving service that Sam had found very influential and significant for him, and he jotted them down in his journal. And as we close, I'm going to read them to you because they seem to be so pertinent to what we've been thinking about today. The owner of the house I have lived in for many years has notified me that he will furnish but do little or nothing to keep it in repair. He also advised me to be ready to move. At first, this was not very welcome news. In many respects, the surrounding area is quite pleasant. And if not for the evidence of a somewhat declining condition, the house seemed rather nice. Yet a closer look reveals that even the light wind would cause it to shake and sway, and its foundation is not sufficient to make it secure. Therefore, I'm getting ready to move. As I consider the move, it's strange how quickly my interest is transferred to my prospective new home in another country. I've been consulting maps and studying accounts of its inhabitants. And someone who's come from there to visit has told me that it is beautiful beyond description and that language is inadequate to fully describe what he heard while there. He said that in order to make an investment there, he has suffered the loss of everything he owned here, yet rejoices at what others would call a sacrifice. Another person, whose love for me has been proved by the greatest possible test, now lives there. He sent me several clusters of the most beautiful grapes I have ever eaten. And after tasting them, everything here taste very bland. Several times, I've gone to the edge of the river that forms the boundary between here and there, and have longed to be with those singing praises to the king on the other side. Many of my friends have moved across that river. I've seen the smile on their faces as they pass from my sight. So each time I'm asked to make some investment here, I now respond, I'm getting ready to move. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Sam and for his example. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'd help us to understand your promises, to believe them, and to live in the light of them, whatever the cost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.